Now, don't get up and leave when I tell you to turn to this specific book, but we're going to start in an unusual place this morning. So if you have your copy of God's Word, turn to Leviticus chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7. You might have to break off some of the dust in your Bibles there if you haven't been there in a while, but Leviticus 7, I think will be a helpful place for us to start as we sort of wrap our minds around unthankfulness and thankfulness and gratitude and those things. Now, the book of Leviticus is an interesting book, as you know, a very interesting book. But it's placed right in the middle of the Pentateuch, right? Genesis to Deuteronomy, and Leviticus is right in the middle. There are many Old Testament scholars that argue that Leviticus is really the heart of the Pentateuch, particularly Leviticus chapter 16 and the Day of Atonement being the heart of the first five books of the Bible. So I know Leviticus becomes challenging in your Bible reading plans, right? If we're honest, it's a challenging read, but at the heart of Leviticus is a path and a way forward for people to worship, okay? For people to worship. Now, the context of Leviticus, and I'm trying to scan the room and see who's in my Omega Sunday School class because we've been in Leviticus, right? I've got a couple guys here. We've been in Leviticus the last several months, so some of this is just repeat for you. But the background and context of Leviticus is key because the nation of Israel has just been redeemed from Egypt. They've been taken out of slavery, and they have traveled south down to Mount Sinai, which was about a three-month journey. And once they get to Mount Sinai, they basically camp there for about 1 year. And as they are camped there, God has entered into covenant with them. He has said that you are my treasured possession, you are a kingdom of priests, you are a holy nation. That's Exodus 19. Then God gives them the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and think of the Ten Commandments as the official documents of the covenant. It's a covenantal agreement, the Ten Commandments are. So God gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and then in subsequent chapters, God lays out a path forward with a series of laws or commands for how they're to conduct themselves in the world. And then, uniquely, the back half of Exodus, beginning in chapter 25, essentially running through the end of the book in chapter 40, are God's instructions and the construction of the tabernacle, and that's what you see here. So God gives the nation a blueprint or a plan to build a tabernacle, a portable sanctuary in the middle of their camp so God can come down off of Mount Sinai and then dwell among the people in the midst of those people. So God is saying, look, you are my people. You are my treasured possession. I'm coming down from the heavens, and once you build this tabernacle, I'm going to dwell among you. Literally, my localized presence is going to be among you in the tabernacle. And the idea there is that God has called the people, they are his people, and he is their God. Okay? So that's the end of Exodus. But the issue is that all 2 million people that God has called into covenant, the problem, and this will resonate with all of us, is that every one of those 2 million people were sinners. And because they were sinners, they were not pure or clean or made in any position for God to dwell among them. Okay, you tracking with me here? I know this is early, Saturday morning, 8 o'clock in Leviticus. I get it. So the book of Leviticus is a series of God's speeches where he tells the nation of Israel, if you want me to dwell among you and you want to commune and fellowship with me, you have to orchestrate a series of animal sacrifices and you have to follow and abide by several purification laws. So in Leviticus 1 through 7, God gives to Moses to give to the people a series of sacrifices, animal sacrifices, and for these sacrifices to be performed by the people and officiated by the priests, in order for the people to be made clean, to be able to meet with the holy God. Okay? You guys tracking with me there? So in Leviticus 7, and I just want us just to peek at this, if you go down to verse 12, we are introduced and really introduced for a second time to the peace offering. If you notice verse 11, this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he, the worshiper, shall offer to the Lord. And notice a huge and almost a dominating component to this peace offering in verse 12. If he offers it for a thanksgiving or with a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So men, what I want us to see here, and we're going to stop there, is that these early chapters of Leviticus lay out five different offerings by which the sinful people would be able to commune with the holy God. The worshiper was to bring the offering. Aaron and his sons would oversee the sacrifice of that offering, and then communion would happen. But here in Leviticus 7, and you can note this in your Bible, at the peace offering, and don't miss this, at the peace offering, the focus of the peace offering was for the people, the worshipers, to demonstrate a heart of devotion and thanksgiving unto the Lord. So in Leviticus 1 through 6, the focus is on the sacrifices, atoning for sin, cleansing for sin, purifying for sin. But when you get to Leviticus 7, the focus of really the final offering in that set of offerings is for the people to express gratitude and thankfulness unto God. So if I could summarize it this way, men, is that really at the heart of worship, at the heart of communion with God, at the heart of fellowship with God, is a strict devotion and commitment to being thankful and grateful to God. That's what we find there in Leviticus 7. And you can see the tabernacle here in the midst of the camp, right? All 2 million people would have been around the camp. And here is just, again, just an overview of what the tabernacle would have looked like and the steps that would have been required for the people to demonstrate their thankfulness and gratitude to God. So if you're just dying and begging for more Leviticus, Omega class during the third hour, we have about 5 months left in our study, and we would love to have you. So as we begin to think through what it means to be thankful, let me sort of give you an overall summary of where we are going this morning. I want to consider from Scripture the sin of unthankfulness to help us expose that sin in our own lives and to help us pursue godliness, which includes a heart of thankfulness. That's really summarizing the direction that I want us to take in our time together this morning. So let's get into understanding what it means to be unthankful and thankful. Let's start, men, this morning by first considering a biblical definition for thankfulness. A biblical definition for thankfulness. It's helpful, especially in this day and age, but always with Bible study, to identify the terms we're going to use, identify the vocabulary, and try and draw out from both Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament the idea behind thankfulness. And I think this will be helpful for us. So let's start by just looking into the Old Testament. How does the Old Testament speak of giving thanks or thankfulness? Well, it's interesting. The Hebrew word for to give thanks is used about 100 times in the Old Testament. In any idea of which book in the Old Testament has this word or this expression used the most? What would we think if we're thinking of all of the Old Testament? Yeah, the book of Psalms. So to give thanks in Hebrew is used over 100 times in the Old Testament, but 66 of those times in the book of Psalms, 66. Now, the word has the idea, and we can start wrapping our mind around what it means to give thanks by understanding this word. It has the idea of praising, confessing, and of course, literally, to give thanks. So let me just give you five primary ways that this word is used in the Old Testament. Again, these slides are available afterwards, so don't feel like you've got to get everything down now. They'll be posted online. But five primary ways that this word is used in the Old Testament. First, it's used to describe a people group praising God, right? This word is used in a general sense of God's people praising Him. Secondly, it's used of individuals praising God. I mean, you can think of many examples in the Old Testament, Moses, Daniel, so on and so forth, of individual people praising or giving thanks to God. It's actually used in the book of Proverbs to confess one's sins to God. To confess one's sins to God. So again, this helps sort of color the definition of what it means to give thanks. We do this, men, I think, maybe by default when we're asking forgiveness for our sins or we're confessing our sins to the Lord. Within that, even though we might not be saying it, is a sort of a demeanor and a heart posture of giving thanks. The word's also used, fourthly, to begin praise and thanksgiving. You see this in the book of Nehemiah and other places or portions of the Old Testament. To start or to begin or as an introduction to praise and thanksgiving, you see this word used. And then lastly, we just looked at this one, to participate in sacrificial offerings. That was Leviticus 7. So men, let's consider just a brief definition from the Hebrew scripture. So when we're talking about giving thanks, we need to understand that giving thanks begins as an inward affection of the heart. As an inward affection of the heart, it is a desire, it comes from within. And it manifests or expresses itself in the worship of God or in worship to God. So I don't want us merely to think of giving thanks as simply words, right? Thank you for bringing the donuts this morning, or thank you for making the coffee this morning. Those things, although we can show our gratitude from our heart there, but it's not merely just its words. I want us to understand that giving thanks is a deeply rooted affection of the heart. And then it expresses itself or manifests itself in worship to God. The Lexham Bible Dictionary defines thanksgiving this way: it is the act of offering thanks or being thankful, usually to God. And then the definition goes on to say, and this is key, it's often connected to provision, deliverance, or God's character. And then it is commonly associated in Scripture with meals and worship. Okay? Now, let's jump forward to the New Testament. So that's its Old Testament use. Again, just a flyover. Let's look at how the word is used in the New Testament. And this will be a little more familiar to you. The Greek word for to give thanks is transliterated into English, and it gives us our English word, you know this, Eucharist. All right? Unfortunately, the English word Eucharist has really been hijacked by the Roman Catholic Church to refer to their taking of communion or the Lord's table in Mass, okay, right? So when you interact with a Roman Catholic, whether that is a priest or a Roman Catholic scholar or just your everyday Roman Catholic, if you happen to interact with any, when they talk about the Eucharist, that's the Greek word transliterated into English, and Eucharist, it literally means to give thanks. It means to give thanks. Now, in secular Greek, that word was used to express gratitude towards leaders, towards parents, towards gods, and even the God of Israel, right? So if you look through secular literature, that word Eucharist is used a lot. Now, in scriptural Greek, and this is important here, in scriptural Greek, the Greek word for Eucharist is actually a compound word. It comes from two words that mean good and grace. Good and grace. So you can literally translate the Greek word for Eucharist, God's grace works well. So to give thanks literally is to be thankful to God for his good grace to us. It's amazing to think about that. Again, that English word Eucharist, it's two words in Greek. It means good or well, but it also is a grace. So in the New Testament, guys, give thanks is used in several ways, and I'm just going to run through these quick so it can help you just get into the flow of what this word means. It means to be thankful. It means to express appreciation for benefits or blessings. It's the quality of being grateful, the expression or content of gratitude. It's used in observance of the Lord's table. It means to be grateful or thankful. So now, let's consider its object. So we've looked at its use in the Old Testament, its use in the New Testament. Let's consider the object of thanksgiving. And men, this is where we depart from maybe a worldly understanding or definition of giving thanks, right? Maybe you've heard unbelievers give thanks for something or show and express gratitude for something. And I think there is a sense which you can do that on a horizontal level. But the idea behind biblical giving thanks is that there is an object. There is a who. There is a being in whom you are giving thanks to. And that, of course, is who? It's the triune God. It's the triune God. Now, there's no better place in Scripture than the Psalms, and it's there where we find a pattern and expression of thankfulness, right? We said 66 times that word thankful or to give thanks is used in the Psalms. So let's look at a couple examples. Turn to Psalm 7. Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 7. So remember that the Psalms are a divine hymn book. Men, we should open up the Psalms and we should sing the Psalms. I think it's perfectly acceptable to create your own melody even when singing the Psalms. God has literally given us the Psalms to sing. At the same time, God has also given us the Psalms to pray. So when we read the Psalms, we can pray those words. God has literally mapped out for us 150 Psalms that give us the exact words to sing and the exact words to pray. And this is how the early church used it, according to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, quickly here, if you look at Psalm 7 and you go down to verse 17, notice the language here. The psalm, like many others, map out for us how we can express our gratitude or thankfulness unto the Lord. Psalm 7, verse 17. The psalmist says, I will give thanks. There's our word. Notice the object of the giving thanks. I will give thanks, what does it say? To the Lord, to Yahweh. Why? Why are we giving thanks to the Lord? According to his righteousness. We are showing or expressing, the Psalms is telling us, we are to show or express our gratitude, our thanks unto Yahweh because of his character. Notice the second part of this verse, verse 17. And we'll sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Now, in context here, the Psalter in Psalm 7 is praising God for the fact that the wicked will not go unpunished. But notice here at the beginning of verse 17, give thanks is a public proclamation to God, so it is spoken audibly. And then at the end of verse 17, sing praise is a synonymous idea but with music. And we'll talk a little bit more about this practically. But the psalmist is telling us that we can audibly declare or give thanks to God because of who he is. And we should also sing those same realities unto Yahweh. I'll turn over to Psalm 111. A few pages over to Psalm 111. And really, we get the same idea here. And you guys are tracking with me and understand the point. But notice Psalm 111, verse 1. The psalmist says, "Praise the Lord." Now, how is this praise manifesting itself? Well, look at the verse as it goes on. "I will give thanks," there's our word again, "I will give thanks to the Lord," the object. "I will praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord." And notice the demeanor, where this is coming. "With all my heart." My heart, that's right. So the Psalter praises the Lord and gives thanks to the Lord from within. Men, this is where it starts. This is why practically when we leave here this morning, if we struggle with gratitude and we struggle with expressing our thankfulness, we need to understand that the issue isn't necessarily external, although that's part of it, but it really lies deeply rooted in our own hearts. The psalmist here is expressing thanks in worship to the Lord from his heart. Notice the end of verse 1, and then we'll move on. "In the company of the upright and in the assembly." So here there is a public thanking of God. Right? This would be like us this morning, and it is like us. I mean, we're reading Psalm 111, verse 1, and there's a corporate aspect where maybe in our own hearts right now we're expressing gratitude and thanks unto the Lord. That's what's happening in Psalm 111. It's thanks from the heart. So again, here's how the New Testament defines thankfulness. Giving thanks is an inward affection of the heart that manifests itself in the worship of God. So we see that in the Old Testament. We see that in the New Testament. We just saw a couple examples there in the Psalms. So now let's leave the positive thankfulness, and let's begin to look at the negative here, the sinfulness of unthankfulness. So we have identified what thankfulness is. Now we need to understand the depth or the sinfulness of unthankfulness. So let's begin looking at this by taking a look at its origin. Where does unthankfulness or the sin of unthankfulness come from? Where is its origin? Where does it derive? Well, let's jump forward to the New Testament. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, the first 15 verses of Romans 1 serve as the introduction to the book. When you get to verses 16 and 17, you really find the major theme of Romans, where Paul argues that the gospel is the power of God to anyone who believes. Right? So in verses 16 through 17, Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel, but he intends to explain the power of the gospel in the 16 chapters of Romans. But that brings us to verses 18 to 20, and really the rest of the chapter. So after Paul introduces himself and the letter, after he lays out the theme of the gospel, he really begins to focus on the bad news. And the bad news is that all people know God. They know God exists. We've looked at this passage before. You're familiar with Romans 1. All people know God exists, yet they reject God. Now, what I want us to see here is beginning in verse 21. So you follow along as I read 21 and 22, and we're going to see the origin of unthankfulness. "For even though they knew God," so this is talking about the pagan, this is talking about all people in general, they know that God exists. Notice the language here. "They did not honor him as God," or, what do we see? "Give thanks." There's our word. "But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And then verse 22, just the beginning of it, "Professing to be wise, they became fools." Now let's stop there. So what we see in this verse, amongst many things, right? There's a lot we could say here. We are told that the ungodly, the pagan, the unbeliever, the God haters, they are marked by a heart of what? of unthankfulness, ingratitude. We are told here that they have a knowledge of God, yet they reject that knowledge of God, and it always results in unthankfulness. Men, understand, the fallen human condition apart from Christ is always marked by unthankfulness and ingratitude. Even though they knew God, they didn't honor Him, they didn't worship Him, so the unbeliever's life is marked not by worship of God, but by worship of self. And the unbeliever's life is marked not by thankfulness, but unthankfulness. Now, one of my favorite theologians is John Murray. He was at Westminster Seminary, really at the start of Westminster Seminary in the 20th century, along with J. Gresham Machen. Watch what he says about this verse. John Murray says, "This glory they failed to ascribe to God, and they were destitute of that gratitude which the knowledge possessed should have elicited, and which ought to have expressed itself in thanksgiving." So what Romans 1 is telling us is that when you come to a true knowledge of God, it ought to express itself in what? In thanksgiving to God. So what we have here of the pagan, the unbeliever, the God-hater in Romans 1, they do have a knowledge of God, a general knowledge of God. They reject and suppress that knowledge of God, and it manifests itself in a lack of worship and an increase in ingratitude or unthankfulness. In fact, Murray goes on to argue that what Paul describes in Romans 1 is degeneration and degradation into paganism and false religion. Man, I want us to see the sinfulness of unthankfulness. Unthankfulness characterizes God-haters. Unthankfulness characterizes those who hate Christ. It's a mark of the fool. It's a mark of the ungodly. It's debased and it is deadly. Man, I could say it this way. Really, ingratitude and unthankfulness is a characteristic of the worst of the worst, according to Romans 1. This is why in his book, Practicing Thankfulness, that I recommended earlier, Sam Crabtree, he writes, "The very dividing line between glory and dishonor is whether a person gives thanks or not." Look back at verse 21. In Romans 1. Notice the connection here between giving thanks and worship. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks." Now you know this. The Greek word for honor here is literally glorify. They did not glorify God as God or give Him thanks. When worship of the true God is gone, when it's absent, so is what? Thankfulness. And when thankfulness is gone, so is what? True worship. It goes hand in hand. One of my other favorite theologians is Charles Hodge from Princeton in the 19th century. Charles Hodge, here's what he says. "They did not reverence and worship God as their God, neither did they refer to Him in the blessings which they daily received at His hands." That's the unbeliever. They don't recognize the good grace that have been bestowed on them in their life. Because they don't recognize God, they don't worship Him, they don't give thanks. Now, this is a holistic understanding of Romans 1, and I've drawn in just a couple quotes from men in the 20th century and in the 19th century, and I've done that just to show you that this has always been Christian thought regarding Romans 1, regarding worship, and regarding giving thanks. They are intimately connected. Now, I want to take us back to the 4th century to demonstrate from Augustine that this has even been the thought of the Christian church since that time. Here's what Augustine says about Romans 1. "If they had given thanks to God who gave this wisdom, they would not have claimed any credit for their own ideas. Therefore, they were given over by the Lord to the desires of their own hearts and did improper things. So you can see how Augustine sort of summarizes what's going on in Romans 1, and I can help summarize that as well. Romans 1, beginning in verses 18 and following, begins by saying, here is how the ungodly act. And then it shows this degradation all the way down to the ungodly. They do not worship God. They do not give thanks to God. Therefore, they continue to fall deeper and deeper into other sins. Right? So what I'm saying is that really the sin of unthankfulness is a foundational sin that ultimately leads to even greater and worse sins. So let's see how that plays out in Romans. So we've seen the origin of unthankfulness. Let's look at its consequences. Let's look at its consequences. So this is verse 21. But they became futile in their speculations. So because they didn't worship and they didn't give thanks, they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. So once you go down the path of not glorifying God and thanking Him for all that is due, according to Paul here in Romans 1, you become futile in your speculations. The idea there is your thinking, your reasoning, your conclusions, your opinions, and then your heart becomes corrupt. Your heart becomes corrupt. So once you abandon the worship of God, once you abandon a heart of gratitude towards God, we're told here that you become futile in your thinking, your opinions, your speculations, your reasoning, your thinking. It all becomes disjointed, and then your heart becomes corrupt. By the way, futile here, it's a passive verb. It describes something that begins to happen to you. Does that make sense? I mean, no one says, man, I'm really excited about just having warped reasoning or bad conclusions, right? No one says that they want or desire to go down that path or that particular journey. No, Paul says, when you abandon the worship of God, when you abandon a heart of gratitude, by default, you become futile in your thinking. You cannot think right. That's why men, and I say this respectfully, that's why when we hear some of the wild opinions of the unbelieving world, it's shocking to hear some of those opinions, right? And in a very real sense, they think that those wrong, disastrous opinions are what? Are right. See, what they don't understand is that they've abandoned God, they don't worship Him, their gratitude is non-existent, and their thinking becomes obsolete, futile, destitute, ruined. They can't come to right conclusions. It's worthless, is what Paul is saying here. And Paul's graphic, notice the end of verse 21, what word he used to talk about their foolish heart. It was what? Darkened. That's spiritually corrupt. Your moral and ethical compass goes black. Again, stemming from a lack of worship and a lack of ingratitude, a lack of thankfulness. Now, we don't have time to look at all of this. Pastor Tom did 28 sermons, I'm sure, on the rest of Romans 1 here, so you can go back and listen to those. But watch the flow, the downward spiral that Romans goes here. Verse 23, it leads to idolatry. Verses 24 through 28 lead to sexual immorality, culminating with homosexuality. And then verses 29 through 32 is one of the longest, if not the longest, lists of sins in the New Testament. This is where it's going when you don't worship God and when you are not thankful. It's a dangerous and slippery slope, isn't it? We're familiar with Romans 1. The end of Romans 1 does not turn out great. Right? And in fact, Paul has to spend another chapter laying out the bad news, half of chapter 3, and then he finally gets to the good news of the gospel. And you know your Bible, you know those texts. But man, maybe you're here this morning, you don't know Christ. If you don't know Christ, you're living in a Romans 1 world. This is you. You don't worship God, you are not grateful, you are not thankful, and your heart is becoming darkened, you're becoming futile in your thinking. Look, your only hope to get out of that mess is Christ and the gospel. You've got to fall on your knees, repent of your sins, and come to Christ and express worship and gratitude to Him for what He has done in Christ. Now, most of us here know Christ, so we are thankfully, we're out of Romans 7, and we just jump a little forward to Romans, or we're out of Romans 1, and we're into Romans 7 world, right? Where we are battling against our flesh and the sins and desires that are still with our unredeemed humanness. But men, we need to express our worship of God and our gratitude towards God. That's what it means to live in a Romans 7 world, is that we recognize where true worship lies. And we want to express that from within, from our heart. Men, we cannot be marked by the sinfulness of unthankfulness. We want to be marked by gratitude. So now the question is, and much more we could say about Romans, and you know that. So the question is, how do we cultivate a life of thankfulness? How do we do this? Well, let's begin looking at the biblical features of thankfulness. So how can we ensure that we are men that worship, show gratitude, and show thankfulness? Well, we need to look at these biblical features in the time we have left. So let's first begin by looking at its duty. Let's look at the duty of thankfulness. The duty of thankfulness. Now, if we are going to live lives immersed in thankfulness and gratitude, we have to understand that this heart posture, this attitude, that it is required of God's people. It is our duty. Men, this is not optional. This is not optional. This is our duty. And I would add to that, not only is our duty, it's our delight, right? We don't want to be robotic with this. We don't want it to be mundane. Oh, well, you know, Ephesians 5 tells us that we need to be thankful. This is such a beat down to be thankful today unto the Lord. Now, this ought to be joyful. It's a duty and a delight. So let's see one example of this in Ephesians chapter 5. Take your copy of God's Word and turn to Ephesians 5. Now, you know that the book of Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3 are doctrine and theology, and then chapters 4 through 6 are practical applications. So Ephesians 5, it's in the section of Ephesians that really is the outworking of your theology, right? Theology, for just theology's sakes, isn't theology. Theology is meant to be applied, and that's Ephesians 4 through 6. So when we get to Ephesians 5, particularly verses 18 through 21, Paul describes what it means to live a Christian life under the control and influence of the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 18 with me. Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine," that's dissipation. But notice what he says, "Don't get drunk with wine, but do what? Be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. Now, in the next couple of verses here, Paul goes on to describe two effects of being filled with the Spirit. Two effects. The first effect we find here in Ephesians 5 is worship. It's worship. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Men, as Spirit-filled Christians, Paul says a mark of a Spirit-filled Christian is worship. Particularly, the kind of worship that he's talking about is music in worship, the idea of singing. Here you can see singing the psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody with your heart to the Lord. Okay, so men, we need to be men that sing. This is crucial for all of us. We need to be men that sing, particularly in corporate worship on Sundays. We must be leading the charge in this. Let me say it again, men, we have got to be leading the charge in this. We cannot be silent in our singing. We have to lead the charge. In fact, it was John Calvin who somewhere said that a sign, and there's obviously many signs of a healthy church, but he was making a point. A sign of a healthy church, he says, two signs of a healthy church are men that sing and crying babies. Okay? Men that sing and crying babies. Men, we need to sing. This is a mark of a spirit-filled Christian. If singing out loud in church on Sunday morning is a challenge for you, hey, look, it doesn't matter if you can't hit a note one. The Lord does not care. He just wants your singing and praise from your heart. Sing out unto Him. Lead the charge in this. So that's the first effect of a spirit-filled life. But here's the next effect. The second effect is giving thanks. Look at verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So you see the stark contrast between the Romans 1 world and the unbeliever, right? No worship, no singing, no giving thanks. Then you jump over here to Ephesians 5. The Spirit-filled Christian worships. The Spirit-filled Christian gives thanks. Now, how often are you to give thanks, according to Paul in verse 20? He says always. That means at all times. What are you supposed to give thanks for? What does he say? For all things in the name of Christ. Right? So we see it all here. You're always giving thanks. You're doing that for all things, and it's always tethered to the worship of God. You do that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Just like the Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God. It's to worship God. Men, we were made to be worshipers. That's our duty, and part of our worship is to always give thanks to God. So that's the duty, men. It's a duty and a delight to always give thanks. Called to do this. So that's its duty. Another feature we could consider this morning is its corporate nature. Its corporate nature. We could call this the corporate nature of thankfulness. Now, my point here is that thankfulness to God always has a corporate component to it. Now, we'll talk about the individual aspect of it here next, but there's a sense in which God's people through the centuries have always collectively and corporately been a thankful people. Okay, by way of example, we won't spend much time here because we started our time this morning with this, but through the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system was set in motion in the midst of 2 million people. God commanded the people to be a grateful people, to be a thankful people, and He even set aside a specific sacrifice for them to follow to demonstrate and express their gratitude. I mean, God is really doing everything He can in His sovereign power to map out ways for His people to demonstrate thankfulness. If you do and perform the peace offering and you do it by faith from the heart, then you have just showed your devotion, gratitude, and thankfulness to God. And by the way, listen to this, men. The offerings and sacrifices in Leviticus, no one was restricted from bringing that offering. Any one of the people, any one of the worshipers could bring them before God. No one was excluded. You could bring an offering to the Lord virtually anytime you wanted. It's amazing. So that's an Old Testament example of how thankfulness is corporate in its nature through the sacrificial system. Now we need to consider, secondly, it's also available through the church. Through the church. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. It's really it's a parallel passage to Ephesians 5 that we just looked at. But Colossians 3 is extremely helpful on this point. Verse 16, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." That's the parallel. To be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5, is connected deeply to the word of God. So to be filled with the Spirit is to let the word of Christ richly dwell in you. They're always tethered to one another. The Spirit and the Word, the Spirit and the Word, they're always tethered. Paul goes on, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." And here it is, "singing with thankfulness in your hearts," here's the object, "to God." Now he's writing to the Colossians, right? There's a corporate element to this. Of course, men, we can sing individually, in our homes, by ourselves, in the car, whatever. That's great. But there's a corporate element when the church comes together, we sing, and we do so with thankfulness from within. Now, I want us to see one other aspect of this important letter. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 16. Now, this wasn't just for the Colossians. This is key. Chapter 4, verse 16. This wasn't just for the Colossians. Chapter 4, verse 16. "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from them." So you see what Paul is doing here. Here's the letter that I wrote to you, but it doesn't stop with you. Essentially, he's saying, you copy the letter, you have your own copy of my letter, you keep it, you observe what is written in it, and then you send it off to the next church. And then that church gets that letter. They read it, they copy it, and what do? This is how the New Testament circulated in the ancient world. So the churches continued to follow this pattern. 1 Thessalonians 5:27, you don't have to turn there, but listen to this. Paul writes, "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." So my point in saying this and reading those particular references is that when Paul commanded the Colossians to be grateful and to sing with thankfulness in their heart, was that just a command for the Colossians? It was a command for every single church that would receive that letter, just as it is for us today. I mean, imagine if you think about that, right? When Colossae received this letter, the church leaders probably would have read that letter audibly to all the people, and then they would have done what was in it. That's what we're doing this morning. We're looking at that same letter in a different language, and we are encouraging one another to be grateful unto the Lord. So that's the corporate nature of thankfulness. We need to do that, men, as a church. So now let's look at its individual actions. So we've seen its corporate nature. Collectively, we are thankful people. Now let's look at its individual actions. And we could spend all day looking at this. I just want to make just three quick observations to help you think through this. So what do we mean by the individual actions of thankfulness? Well, first off, you and I individually, we need to think through ways that we can use our speech to be thankful. We can use our speech to be thankful. So we looked at Ephesians 5. We don't have time to turn back there. But Ephesians 5:4 says, "There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Right? Maybe you're here this morning and you struggle with filthy talk, silly talk, coarse jesting. using your words in inappropriate ways. What does Paul say? He says, reject that sin, repent from that sin, and do what? Use your lips to show thankfulness, gratitude. So those are ways that we can use our speech. And again, that's just a simple look at that. Secondly, through prayer. Through prayer. We should be men who give thanks to God through prayer. Now, I think one of the best examples of this, and you can jot down the reference, is 1 Timothy 2:1. 1 Timothy 2:1. Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Now, he's talking about categories of people here, but when he writes to Timothy, he's telling Timothy, who's the leader of the church, that he is to be instructing his people to make entreaties, prayers, and petitions, and thanksgivings unto the Lord. Man, we need to, it's important, men, that we include thankfulness in our prayers. Again, go to the Psalms. 66 times we see the psalmist lifting up the affections of his heart in thanksgiving to God. Read those prayers and then pray them. That's an easy way to do this. So we can do this through our speech, our prayer, and then thirdly, through song. Through song. We've already looked at this in Ephesians chapter 5, but we've got a wonderful opportunity tomorrow morning gathering together as believers here at Countryside to lift up our individual hearts to God through song. Now I want to finish our time, lastly, by looking at just a few biblical examples of thankfulness. Okay, a few biblical examples. I know we're almost out of time here. A few biblical examples of thankfulness. Maybe one that you haven't thought of before that's really interesting to think about is the heavenly hosts. The heavenly hosts. Angelic beings are described in the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 4 and chapter 7, falling on their faces before the throne of God and worshiping Him and showing and giving Him what? Thanks. The angels of God are doing this. When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, Revelation 4. Revelation 7, 11 through 12. They fall on their faces and they say, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving to our God forever. That's amazing to think about, that the angelic host, those heavenly beings that we call angels, thank God. Secondly, the Apostle Paul is a classic example of this. You look through his 13 New Testament letters. He's always thanking God, right? He's thanking God for this church. He's thanking God for this partner in ministry, etc. He was a thankful man. And lastly, and this is where we will end, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Just a couple examples to think of. Mark chapter 8, when he's feeding the 5,000, he directs people to sit down on the ground in groups. He takes the loaves. He gave thanks and then started handing them out to the disciples to serve to the people. So even Jesus Christ thanks God for providing, for provision. And one of the other references I love is in Luke 24. This is post-resurrection. Post-resurrection, Luke 24, 30, after the disciples on the road to Emmaus at the end of that day, Jesus reclines at a table with him. He took bread and he blessed it. He gave thanks. Isn't that amazing? Post-resurrection, Jesus is giving thanks for God's provision of food. Well, men, what's keeping us from a life of thanksgiving? What's keeping us from being characterized by gratefulness? Are you grateful for your wife? your family, your children, grandchildren, your church, your friends, your job, even just the things and the stuff. Just think of the stuff we have that's like spiritually neutral. Think of all the stuff we have. Are we grateful for those things? Again, get this book. He lists 100 ways to be thankful. He could have kept going. I think he just ran out of pages. Here's what Ian Hamilton writes. Ian Hamilton, who was at our conference with us this weekend. He says, this is one of the remarkable features of the Spirit-filled life. If we are always for all things giving thanks, there will be no room for complaining. Some Christians, sadly, find it easier to moan and complain than to give thanks, always seemingly on the lookout for things to criticize. A complaining spirit is an anti-Christ spirit. It denies the goodness, wisdom, and love of God. Remember, men, thanksgiving, thankfulness, to give thanks, is a good grace from God. And that's why in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, Paul says, pray without ceasing. And then verse 18, he goes on to say, in everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What's God's will for us? It's to give thanks. Let's pray. Father God, we love you. We're grateful for the challenge that you presented before us in your word. I pray, God, that you would root out any unthankfulness in our hearts, and that, God, you would cement on our heart, deeply rooted, a devotion to Christ and a heart of thankfulness. Help us do this, Father. We can get so easily distracted and moan and complain and grumble about so many things. May it never be. Help us live in your will, and your will for us is to be a people that gives thanks. Help us, O Lord Jesus. In your sweet name we pray. Amen.